The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
This evening on hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible, and of course I'm standing in for the regular professor, Dr. John Carrick, who's on sabbatical at Oxford, and utilizing university facilities and libraries where he wants to put his undergraduate degree. My name is George Knight. I'm the vice chairman of the board here. I've taught for some 25 or 30 years up at the seminary, uptown, Knox Seminary, as a founding administrator and dean. And I've been an adjunct professor here at Greenville for about the last 6 years. Very happy to be able to stand in for Mr. Carrick. And I'm going to be using his syllabus so that you won't feel you've lost anything by not having it, or at least not too much. Let me first begin by calling the roll, and then we'll go over some shopkeeping items. But just so you'll know what to expect, we'll have a brief pause at about 8 o'clock. The tape will be changed. The tape, I understand, only goes an hour, and we start a few minutes after the hour. And we'll have a regular break at 8:30, take 10 minutes there, and then at 9:40, we'll be finished, because we will grab the other 20 minutes, which goes after every 15-minute period. This is a 3 hour show. If you'd rather for us to stop every 50 minutes, take 10 minutes, yeah, so we can have a vote or something like that, but I thought that would be very satisfying. We'll do the same thing tomorrow morning, and then I noticed the afternoon it gave us a half hour extra. Maybe that's because the hour didn't fit in correctly, but we'll do something close to that in the afternoon. First of all, let me get the roll, and would you answer present or here, as the case may be? Kurt,
you're up.
If I don't pronounce your name correctly, let me know.
All right. You pronounce it right. Yes.
All right. Kyle Brown.
Here.
Lee Johnson.
Here.
John Molinaro.
Here.
Did I pronounce it correctly?
Yes.
David Osborne.
Here.
Philip Proctor.
Here.
Bruce Beerley.
Greeling.
Bruce Greeling.
Yeah.
D pronounced like an F,
yes.
Freely. Bruce Freely. David Balzer. Clifford Blair.
Here, just quick.
Okay. Okay. Everybody has the right to have their own designation. Yes.
I didn't think you'd go from back at.
Okay. Philip Seeley.
Here.
All right. Thomas Freeman?
Right here, yes. Tom's name.
Tom, all right. Edward Pennebaker?
Here.
Is that correct pronunciation?
Yes, sir.
All right. Mark Ruse?
Rose.
Rose, like it's a R-O-S-E.
Mm-hmm.
My word. All right. Yes, that's right. Eddie Bird.
Here.
All right. Daniel Rogers. Here. All right. And Matthew Figueroa.
Just Matt.
All right. How about the last name?
That was great.
All right. And I have an auditor here. Lynn, and your last name?
Archer.
Fartro, F-A-R-T-R-O, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Fartro. And is there anybody else here you're talking or thinking?
Yes. Yes. Paul Martin, P-A-V-E-L.
And are you taking it?
Yes.
All right. P-A-V-E-L.
Pavel?
Martin,
V-A-R-T-O-S.
V-A-R-T-O-S. Spartans.
Right.
What nationality would they
be? Republic.
Czech Republic. Was it pronounced slightly differently?
Pavel
Latosh. like it's a Z sound at the end.
Yeah.
Or push. All right. Thank you. And yet, yes, you, sir.
Steve Walton.
And what, are you taking it for credit, too?
I am.
And Pavel, are you taking it for credit, too? Yes. Steve, and your last name again, please?
Walton.
W-A-L-T-O-N.
Yes, sir.
Very good. Anyone else? All right. Thank you very much for letting me get acquainted with you. The list, as you notice, is not an alphabetical order. It must be an order people register or something like that. So this is easier to call the roll. Now, you may notice that when I sent out the statement to you about what your assignment was, and by the way, I sent that statement out so long ago, I forgot to comment to a student who said, what are we supposed to do besides reading these biblical accounts? Well, let me refresh our memory, mine and yours.
Dr. Knight, not everyone got that. Do you have any extra copies, or can we go make some copies?
Oh, dear.
Yeah, actually, only the people that registered in July, I think, most folks here.
We'll see to it at the break that everyone gets. This is the letter. Let me read what was in the letter. That may explain why one student was not aware. In addition, study Matthew 16:13-19, at least three scholarly commentaries. By that I mean I don't want you to read a devotional guide or some popular commentary. I want you to read one that deals with Greek texts and things like that. And give the main point or points and any other items that the passage speaks about. Furthermore, you should do an introductory study through the book of Esther, and be willing to be able to give a discussion as to how we should interpret that. And I'll get this copy to you. What we're going to do is, do you all of you have the course outline? Any of you don't have that?
No.
I mean the syllabus.
No.
Uh-oh.
Let me go copy them right now.
No, you'll miss. We'll do it in the break. What I want to just tell you about the syllabus, you can make a note of this. He hasn't broken down in week one, week two. He gives assignments in the Berkhoff book and the Kaiser Silva book, as well as an item to be worked on in commentary study. Book of Esther, the Parable 11, and Matthew 16:13-19. That's the assignment for tonight and tomorrow. Next time, you should do weeks 4, 5, and 6. Each time we meet, we will do 3 weeks' work. So each time you do 3 weeks. And you should do them ahead of time, read the textbook and also the passages, so our time will be profitable to work together. If I were you having to learn this in a modular way, it takes away a little bit of the fact you can meet several days a week by a tempo, but prior preparation will help alleviate some of the problems you have with it. So you need the letter I sent out and the syllabus outline. We'll have that done for you. I do have, however, a couple of them here that I can give out, and I just as soon make use of those. But let me see, how many of you are missing? How many?
11
of you?
No,
there's no way. Okay, how many of you need it right now? 4 of you? All right, I've got 4 here.
Do you need more time?
All right, who back here needs one? All right. All right.
I'm fine.
Someone else put you on, Phil?
I got a hold of
it. Anyone else put you on? Looks like everybody's taking care of it, right? I'll see that you get one later. We'll make a couple more still at the break. All right. So we're going to meet from 7 to 9:40 each Friday evening. Sorry that this is a pre-Labor Day weekend. I wasn't thinking very well when I signed the study. But you're here for the course, and so I hope that won't mess you up. It happens Monday or later on Saturday. And then we're going to meet three other times. And for those of you who didn't get the outline, the times were sent out in the letter. Let me go over them with you to see that they meet with our concurrence. September 22 and 23, which will be three weekends off. So the first weekend in September and the West is essentially virtually, but not quite the last weekend. Is that agreeable to everyone? And then October 27 and 28, one time in October. That will be a month after the second class. And then I initially said the third and fourth, but I've been giving an assignment to be the speaker to a board meeting planning on a more significant item outside the country. I told them I'd come, understanding that the class probably couldn't move. So rather than the third and fourth of November, I'd like us to plan to meet on the 17th and 18th. Now, I want you to check your calendars and see whether any of those present problems to you. I don't know that I can do much about it, if we can have a common consensus in the class here. Do you understand some problems for us? I don't think I said one on the time of the wedding. It's the weekend before that. So that all works out with all of you quite well? Or as well as can be expected for Friday and Saturday? All right, very good. Thank you very much for that. All right, so when you get the letter, which will say November 3 and 4, will you please change it to the 17th day? Now, what I want to do later on in the class is to go over assignments and the textbooks, particularly Kaiser and Silva more thoroughly, and Burkhoff, because he's so detailed in a little lesser way. By the way, I need to apologize to you. I went to see my dermatologist, and he used his liquid ice gun to remove some incipient things, and that's why we see all these blotches. Of course, I'm a little distracted. You ignore them. I have all these molds naturally or something. You know. I'd like to go over the two textbooks with you, see if you have any questions. And I'd like to go over also the two assignments, Esther and Matthew, deal with some questions in both of those. And I'd like to give some guidelines about how to interpret the parable, a little bit unique interpretation suggestion that you won't typically find in evangelical or non-evangelical textbook. I think the person is hitting the right note for it because he's following the practice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And having done that, look at the parable of 11, which occurs in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. All right, and we'll try to pace those so we'll have a change of pace. I'll also go give you some lecture material to begin with, which will cover some of the things you'll have in your textbook, but be a sort of little summary for me. I'd like to also go over that article that you've read, I trust, most of you, and summarize some of the high points in your
life. I realize you're trying to keep the same book order that Mr. Carrick had, but you doing your course, just yourself, if this was your course constantly, would you have used the same books for talking times here, or would you have used different books?
The trouble is, as you see from that bibliography I gave you, there's so many choices. Silva does represent a Calvinistic perspective, and I was glad to have that concluding article, although I wouldn't always agree to some of the conclusions he draws because of his Calvinism. Silva's a very astute fellow, and sometimes astuteness may get the better of us. And Kaiser is a renowned evangelical who I believe is committed to promise and fulfillment, which almost sounds like covenant theology, but he doesn't agree to that because he wants to minister in a situation where he has to minister to two groups. Well, I think it's a good textbook. Burkhoff is certainly a good textbook in his own day, and still today. Except, of course, you see it's somewhat dated because of the bibliographical reference to people he interacts with. People now that are of an earlier age, and I'm sure he was around anymore. So, yes, I probably use these two, although I have used other ones as well. But I don't think you'd be able to feel short. Take it up short because I just fell in line with using one. Now, let's begin both from the scriptures and the confession of faith and look at what we need to understand about the scriptures as we begin to interpret it, particularly in the light of the fact that it is the inspired Word of God, but also because it is a human document. We have to bear in mind that both those factors must always guide us. Human document, we must learn the linguistic skills we humans utilize, the range of meanings that we have for a word, the fact that you can't cram all the range of meanings in a single occurrence, to claim you've got a great new accidental insight, find out how to use this context and the setting. But also the fact that it is a word that's consistent, that has one overarching author. Human writers were guided by God and inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit. All those things must play a role when we interpret the Scripture. And that's why I think Silva's quite correct when he says, the Bible clearly says that to understand the Scriptures in the final and ultimate sense, you need to have the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart and life to give you insight. This doesn't mean, of course, that a non-Christian or a liberal Christian can't understand many of the words, but he may miss the message, or he may be able to articulate it but not believe it. You may remember, was it Kaiser or Silva gave that illustration with his professor, expounded Paul's great teaching on justification by faith. He was dumbfounded at how well he could just give the Pauline and Romans treatment. But then he said at the end, of course, no, I don't believe a word of that. I think Paul is wrong. You see, the Holy Spirit has not worked in his heart to bring him to see it is truth. And you should believe it because it is God's message to us. But let's look then about hermeneutics interpreting the Bible, just some introductory comments in this introductory lecture. The principles for interpreting the Bible must be gathered from indicators within the Bible itself, as well as the good and necessary consequences that one may derived from the fact that it is God's Word, written and communicated in the language of men. For example, the fact that the Bible is the Word of God has many significant implications for our interpretation of it. The first one I would give you is this. One, it reflects the character of God and is designated by Christ and the apostles as truth itself. And therefore, its statements may not be found in error. It reflects the character of God and is designated by Christ and the apostles as truth itself. And therefore, its statements may not be found to be in error. Well, of course, this means that the scriptures are inerrant or infallible. I use the terms synonymously. But notice how this is documented in the scriptures. Paul says we are to handle this correctly as the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. By the way, he used the word truth just about the same way we use the word truth in our theological studies. The word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Jesus in John 10:35 identifies the scriptures as the Word of God. Scriptures cannot be broken, remember he says. He said, these scriptures are the Word of God to you. So he identifies the scriptures as the Word of God in John 10:35. And he said that no statement in those scriptures can be broken, or put it in our language, our idiom, or be found in error. You can look up the great commentary of Leon Morris on John 10:35, and he and many others say that cannot be broken means you can't show it to be an error, you just have to recognize that it is truthful, that it is the Word of God. So we see both from Paul saying it's the Word of Truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and our Lord saying the Scripture, which is the Word of God, cannot be broken or be found in error, that they both communicate the Scripture is a truthful document without error. So it is the Word of God, the Word of Truth, because it is produced by the very breath of God or the Spirit of God, breathing it forth in and through the writer. And of course, the classic passages from that are 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God or breathed out by God, and 2 Peter 1:21. Of course, I know most of you men know these passages and have learned them in other courses, but at least we can lay them down as foundational in this course. Now, what does this entail, this first point? It entails the fact that if it is produced by God and it reflects His character and it is without error, that Scripture will be that which interprets Scripture. We put it this way sometimes: if you have a passage that you don't understand, you should see if you find another passage like it for the Scripture, a parallel or a similar passage. See if that passage is clear and understand the less clear of the more clear. But the hermeneutical norm is Scripture interprets Scripture. I'll give you an illustration. We're going through the question of moving the prayer meeting from Wednesday night to Sunday school in the morning. And we have said as elders that we permit women to pray in the fellowship of a priesthood of believers in that service Sunday school morning as well as Sunday as well as Wednesday night. Now we've had people say, well, how can it be? Because the Scripture says that women should be silent in the church. Shame for them to speak. So I've been assigned the task of trying to explain why the section took the position of it in the light of that passage. Now let me just give you some else sketch how you can do it. You can say that 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul's final word, explaining what he seemed to allow in 1 Timothy 11, and now precluding that from the public worship service. And some of our forefathers have done that, such as Charles Hobbes and John Calvin. And you can say, if there's anything absolute in the Scripture, it is this passage that's shameful for women to speak in the church. You should be silent. So you could say this passage is intended in an absolute sense. But then recognize when you've gotten to that statement what you've gotten yourself into. You recite the Apostles' Creed. Who can recite? You sing a hymn. Who can sing it? You say a corporate amen. Who can say it? Or you say, I don't mean that she can't participate in the worship. Then the 1 Corinthians 14 passage, although sounding absolute, may not be absolute. It may be used to deny the speaking which is in view, which may be a focus speaking. So you need to look at the passage again. Scripture interprets Scripture. Remember that 1 Corinthians 11 has already said twice over that the women can may pray and prophesy. And we'll put aside a moment how prophesying denied, how loud and teaching denied goes together, but anyway, if it does. And we get back to the 1 Corinthians 14 passage. And we look at the verb laleo, speak, which occurs at least three times in that passage. Talks about tongue speakers, talks about prophets speaking, and talks about women speaking. Now, what are the tongue speakers and the prophets doing when they speak? Well, they are communicating God's revelation to the church, and therefore using that communication as a way of teaching the church. So the speaking which Paul has in mind as he comes to the women Maleo is a similar kind of public getting up in the midst of the congregation and addressing the church. And then we see a passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, just using this illustration. In verse 26, Paul gives us all the items that he is aware of in the Corinthian church that people bring with them when they participate in worship. He talks about a psalm or a hymn. He talks about teaching. He talks about revelation. And he talks about speaking in tongues and interpreting. Think of that. Put that list. There are variant texts, by the way, so it won't always work out if you have a text that follows a text that's receptive, but in a later text. In the various texts, you'll find he doesn't have anything to say about the hymn or song. But then he deals with the last item first, interpreting and speaking in tongues. What is that going to be dealing with? Interpreting and speaking in tongues. And he calls them by a very brief comment. Then he deals with what he calls revelation. What is that going to be dealing with? Prophets and prophesying. That's right, because it says in the prophet, if someone brings a revelation. And then he talks about these women speaking. And what is the key word he's used to describe that in verse 26? What? Teaching. That's right. In the New American Standard Version, or doctrine, if you please, or instruction, I think, in the NIV. So what he's really saying is there are three ways of speaking. All of them are speaking, communicating to the church. But I don't want them to be doing that. Namely, I don't want them to be teaching. And then we find that 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, 12 and following, agree, because what is forbidden to women to do there?
Teach.
And exercise authority. So, is she forbidden to pray? Well, you can still argue that 1 Corinthians 14 is denying to what 1 Corinthians 11 permitted. I find that a little bit difficult, because I think Paul hardly leaves the reader hanging that long, that many chapters before he finally gives him the divine fiat that says no. I think he's permitted her with her head covered, pray and prophesy in the public service, and then deals with another matter. 14. How did we come to this conclusion? Well, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's one of the things that we learn, one of the entailments from this point. Another entailment that we gather from this point is that if this is a book given by God in the Spirit, as well as, we may say, a book written in human words, unless it is written by someone who's very clever or trying to get across some secret message, which I don't think is the case, at least of the Bible writers, it may be true of someone else. But then it will be consistent. There won't be a contradiction between one book or the other. There won't be a contradiction between James and Paul on the matter of faith and works, or how we may talk about justification. And furthermore, we recognize that when we read a Bible passage, how many meanings are we seeking to find from the passage that we're reading? One, the meaning intended by the author. Now, why is it important to say that we're only trying to find one meaning? Have you never been to Bible study or talked to some friend and say, oh, I read a passage that's such a great blessing to me. I got such and such out of it. And you thought, what? Are you reading the same passage? Did you give me the right chapter and verse? Well, that's what I thought it said. Well, did you look at what it said beforehand, what it says afterwards? No, I just picked it up and took that reference. I ran it. That's not the way to understand the Scripture. You could run with that for a letter you got by your friend, and you might get an even worse same amount of trouble with that. Suppose now you turn to one of the Psalms. And he said, I'm going to read a very short passage here. I'm going to read this passage which begins the fool. No, I'm not going to read that section. There is no God. Now, is that what the Bible says? Well, it does, doesn't it? No. Doesn't the Bible have in its language printed, written, stated, there is no God?
Yes.
Yeah, but who does it say says that? Obviously, the context is helpful for understanding even the simplest thing, as you can see from that. All right, let's see how the confession underlines what we picked up in this first point I've been making. The Bible is inerrant, it reflects the character of God, it's truthful, it should be handled as such, it should be handled as something given by the Spirit of God, it's consistent in its meaning, and there's only one essential meaning for the passage. Look how the confession of faith in the first chapter, verse 9 and verse 7. I'm a Bible teacher, you can see. chapter 1, section 9, and then 10 puts it. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. We can almost close the book, and I could walk out and say, I hope you've got the message of this course. And I wouldn't be too far off. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Don't tempt me.
I wish you a good holiday weekend.
And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, what does that mean?
One meaning.
What?
One meaning.
It means one meaning.
Yes. One meaning in comparison to the, what we call the analogy of faith.
Yes. Or in other scriptural teachings. Yes. One meaning. Not many meanings. Doesn't have four meanings. Doesn't even have two meanings. Doesn't have a literal and a spiritual meaning. It's like one meaning. A literal meaning is a spiritual. Doesn't have an allegorical meaning, doesn't have a fleshly or spiritual type meaning. It must be searched out and known by other places that speak more clearly. That's a very good hermeneutical tool. Remember 1, chapter 1, section 9. Look what it says also in section 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Why didn't I stop with the fact that Calvin and Hodge held that 14 silenced women for praying? They're pretty able fellows, I think. I did like the Berean Christians did in the Book of Acts. What did I do? See whether the things they said were true. Now, I gave you my exposition. Are you going to agree to that because I gave it to you? You're going to search the Scriptures also. See whether what I unfolded to you is actually true. But that doesn't make you the final authority. Who doesn't make the final authority?
Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture.
Yeah, Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. By the way, notice how the writers of the confession ended that section of the Scripture. It talked about the Holy Spirit here and now communicating the Scripture. They weren't Bardian, I assure you. But they were talking
about it. Like, when we were talking about that other Bible expositor that wasn't saying, and they're using the example of Kaiser.
Yeah.
And he knew that. He knew those verses perfectly, so to speak.
Okay.
But the Holy Spirit had quickened. So is that the only... It would seem then, therefore, that would be the only venue for the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit brought us... taught us those verses, then that man wasn't saved... and had the Holy Spirit, yet knew those verses, as far as either Kaiser Silver's example, would therefore infer that the Holy Spirit only quickens them to us as far as being the Word of God. He doesn't really do anything else, if we're going to use that as an example. That
well, he certainly does that. There's no doubt about that. But I think there are other times when you can find people who will sit in church service and say, I understood all the words, but I didn't get a drift of what the Lord was talking about. And he goes out and he says, how can you be a Christian? He said, well, I think the minister said you have to live a good life. He was completely oblivious to what was being taught. So was this fellow, of course, seems to be beyond that. He seems to grasp the falling message. But there are other people who don't even grasp the falling message that well. So I think we better wait till we look at Kaiser and Silver and see the passage they cite to discuss that further. But we'll bring that question up, and if you don't, I don't bring it up, you bring it. All right? That's the first point. Now the second. A lot of things under that point, of course. If you interpret Scripture, the Bible is consistent, only one meaning of Scripture, all because the Bible reflects God's character, produced by His Spirit, is the Word of Scripture. And the passages I remember are given. Now, two, Paul draws the conclusion in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Bible is profitable. By the way, can you men hear me in the back all right?
Sometimes.
Oh.
There's not much to be done about it. We'll roast the internet.
Well, I can speak loud.
That
would be the other alternative.
I think that's why you're a professor.
Well, gentlemen, if you're not hearing me and I drop my voice, just wave at me. Just give me some signal. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
All right. I'll talk a little more loudly. Paul draws the conclusion in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Bible is profitable for teaching and all that a Christian needs to know to be thoroughly equipped for every good work is found in that teaching. Now, what would we call that in one word? Yes, we had a conference on that here in Greenville, I believe. The sufficiency of the Bible. In other words, to be a godly person and to bring forth the good works God calls us to, we only need to be informed by the teaching of the Bible. Now, it may help us to know other things and to be taught other things from other people. But the basic thing that we need is the Scriptures. And so Jesus also said that the Bible was all that people needed to know to understand the teaching about marriage and divorce. How does he show that?
He appeals to creation.
That's right. He says, don't you remember what God did and how he spoke? And he said, you had the answer there already. I simply showed it to you. The Bible is sufficient for you to understand this teaching. And I'm appealing to that teaching. So the Bible is sufficient. As we see from Paul's statement and from Jesus' example. Now in particular, but not exclusively, the Bible instructs men to make one wise for salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible is altogether clear in terms of its message of salvation. Paul is not saying here in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the Bible is clear in everything it says, but he certainly says it's clear about salvation. And we learn that, of course, from 2 Timothy 3:15. So the implicate is this, is the clarity of Scripture as well as the sufficiency of Scripture. And we can see that clarity is not universal by the words of a great apostle. And what's his name?
Peter.
Where does he write that?
2 Peter 3.
That's right. 2 Peter 3. Let's turn there. Verse 16. Talks about Paul, his beloved cohort. He, Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Get the message? Hard to understand. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now don't let this be an excuse for you not trying to interpret Paul, because it might put you in those camp of the ignorant and unstable. And we don't want you to be there at all. It's hard to understand. It doesn't say it's impossible to understand. But it does mean that the scriptures are all not of crystal clarity about everything they speak about. The Bible is given by God as such as character as truth. He handles such as a consistency of message, one meaning for every passage. Scripture interprets Scripture. Secondly, the Bible is sufficient, and the Bible is clear in its message of salvation. All right, that brings us to the third point. The Bible instructs about salvation not only in teaching about God, man's sin and need, and about trusting in God's provision, but especially in teaching mankind from beginning to end of God's plan to provide a Savior and the promised Messiah, whom we now know to be Jesus Christ. So the Bible is messianic from cover to cover. It's theocratic, God breathes. It is sufficient, and it is clear in regard to Scripture, and it's messianic. Now, there's one clear passage I think we can look at to give us an understanding of that. Actually, there are two passages. They're all in the same chapter. What? Yeah, that's here.
Luke 24.
Yeah, you're on the ball there. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Why don't you read those for me? And then someone else read 44 through 47. Do I need to read that so it can be?
Oh, it's fine.
Wait, do you hear everything in the room?
Yeah, you can speak up.
Speak up.
Yeah.
Yeah. 25 to 27.
Yes, please.
And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures.
Okay, now notice, where does he explain to them from what? All the scriptures. Now he says, beginning of Moses and the prophets, but he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning them. And he faults them because they didn't understand those things. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Let me just give you an aside here. There are some evangelical teachers who say the prophets, because they're led by the Holy Spirit, interpret, quote, cite, and apply the Old Testament in ways that no one could really understand, or we certainly can't do without that ability of the Holy Spirit. Well, I agree, we can't do it like the prophet apostle did, because we don't have the Holy Spirit guiding us. But the problem is that they lead up to say that scripture would never have been understood to teach these things about Christ and his work if the apostles had not used it then.
That's not true.
That's right. It is not true. Because otherwise, Jesus could not have cited these things and held them accountable and said, how foolish you are, if they had taught these things about him. And think of how foolish Paul and Peter would have been to be arguing in synagogue with Jewish leaders and using the Old Testament in a way that any Jew could have said, hey, that's not the way the Scripture is intended to be understood. You're bringing him some secret message. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to use the Scripture in the way people can see it is speaking Jesus. And notice how Jesus says that himself. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? If there's anything plain about the messianic promises in the Old Testament, it is clearly seen in Isaiah 52 through Isaiah 53, and that's the chapter which is so clear that we title it the section dealing with the blank servant.
Suffering
servant. And who is that suffering servant?
Jesus Christ.
If for the Old Testament, who doesn't know, who hasn't seen this one who's been named Jesus? The Messiah. Wasn't it obvious that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer these things and enter into his glory? You can see that also in the end of the 53rd chapter. And it's not only in Isaiah 52 and 53, it's elsewhere. Notice how both Peter and Paul will cite Psalm 16, written by David, saying it can't apply to David because he's still buried and dead. It must be that David was speaking about the great king coming after him and like him, and that one has been raised from the dead. Now, were they feeding that into Psalm 16 and using Psalm 16 to now substantiate the resurrection? Or was it true that Psalm 16 actually taught that?
Psalm 16 taught that.
That's right. Jesus shows us that he holds that view. Now notice what he says in the remainder of the section, which I've asked someone else to read, 44 through 47.
Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
Okay. He summarizes it in the same way, doesn't he? The Messiah, or the Christ, should suffer and rise from the dead, or as before he said, and enter into glory. But notice how he opens their minds so they can understand the Scriptures. And notice, he doesn't just teach them the Scriptures. He takes his Spirit to open their minds so that they can understand. This gets back a little bit to the other thing. See, it's not that they only have to be converted. These men are already converted. They need to be illuminated to further understand. That doesn't answer the question that you posed, but it does show that there's more work the Holy Spirit is doing.
Would that be called progressive revelation?
It certainly would. Well, it would be illumination, which would enable them to see things that were there and had not yet been understood. Progressive revelation would be how the New Testament would give us further details on what the Old Testament told us already about Christ and the Son. Notice how he says also, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, Jesus said from the cross, I thirst. Why did he do that? Well, you can say, obviously, because he's thirsty. Yes, I agree with that. But why does the Scripture say he says that?
Fulfill the Scriptures.
That's right. Every one of them, including that. So he does what the Father led a prophet or Moses or someone to write about. And then he says that even though he's going to ask his tormentor, who tried to give him something to dull his pain and he refused, and now he's going to ask them again to give him something so he can speak and quell his thirst. That the Scripture may be fulfilled. His maxim when he came to this life was, I do all things that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. And so we see our Lord teaches us the messianic character of the Scripture. Now, by teaching us the messianic character of the Scripture, we mustn't get the idea that we must see Jesus in every page of the Scripture or in every line. For example, those of you who read the book of Esther, did you see Jesus through there very often? Calvin made a distinction from Luther. Luther says, thus Christus Treben, what Christ preaches is the core of the canon. And that's why he was early on not very happy with James, because he thought he was not talking enough about Christ. But Calvin said, no, we must say that the Scripture is guided by God in His Spirit to reveal about Himself and all His work and grandeur, and about man and all his need. So the spectrum of what it communicates about God is wider than the work of the Messiah, although the centerpiece, the warp and woof of the document, is about the Messiah. Notice how the Apostle Paul affirms the same truth. Not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter affirms the same truth in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Someone read that for me, please. It's a very helpful passage. You really need to turn to this and listen to it be read. It is a compelling passage, and one that will give you a great insight into the Scripture. Who will read that for me? All right.
As for this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that have come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
All right. Did the prophets know they were communicating a message to people living at a later date than when they were living?
Yes.
They certainly did, didn't they? That's what Peter says, clearly, doesn't it? Now, did they know everything about what they were prophesying?
No.
No, they didn't. And we won't go into details of whether we should be translating this concerning the time and circumstances, or whether it's time and person, or you'll need to look at several good commentaries in 1 Peter before you preach on that passage. Make sure you're settled in your own mind which is the right interpretation and translation. But they are trying to find out what it is that they're having revealed to them, what they're communicating. But they do know they're predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Where do you think Peter got that idea, summarizing the messianic work, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow? Well, you know, don't you? He was there in Luke 24, wasn't he? He heard Jesus say it. And he wrote it again. And they knew they weren't serving themselves only, but they knew that they were preaching a gospel which now has been preached back to the Christians by those who are preaching the gospel in their day. So if Peter says it as well as our Lord, about the apostles and prophets, particularly the prophets of the Old Testament, were speaking about things which they knew they were speaking about, even if they didn't always understand everything. Compare Acts 3:18. Where you notice that the apostolic writers, I think in this case it is Peter, says this: Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through. What comes after that? All the prophets. So the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, and Peter, as he's preaching, are saying the same thing that Jesus said in Luke 24, same thing that Peter says when he writes 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. That is why the apostles in the book of Acts can appeal to Psalm 16 to be a reference to and to demonstrate the resurrection. Both Peter does it in Acts 2, 24 through 36, and Paul does it in Acts 13, 35 through 37. You need to see how that's done. Look at Peter at Acts 2, 24 through 36. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him. Now, who does Peter say that David was speaking about when he wrote that psalm?
Jesus.
Yes. See the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me. David seemed to be speaking about himself. Peter says, no, he was speaking about in his own person about the Messiah. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So he's talking about the great son of David, David's greatest son who's to come. Seeing what was ahead, he did what? Seeing what was ahead, what did he do?
Endured the cross.
No. What does it say in verse 31?
Spoke of the resurrection.
Did he speak of the resurrection in Psalm 16?
Yes.
That's what Peter says, doesn't he? And you may say, well, I don't know that I can understand Psalm 16 before Peter used it. Well, maybe you didn't quite see it then. But time for us to take this break, and we'll stop right here, and then we'll see Paul after. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Is there someone still out of the class there?
Mr. Greeley has escaped.
Don't worry about him.
Yeah.
He has a medical condition. He'll come and go as he pleases.
Is that?
That's true.
Yes,
you're not giving me.
That is the historical grammatical truth.
Okay, very good.
That's Canadian way.
All right. Let's turn to Acts 13, 35 to 37. Who will read this for me, please?
13, 35?
37. Well, I'll pick up and read it myself. Here we go. I'll begin reading verse 34. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So another interesting Old Testament passage, which Paul sees as messianic. That was, we should have seen that was messianic ourselves. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And again, notice in verse 35, even though not in such great detail as Peter has done, he cites Psalm 16. So you got both of the key apostolic speakers, and they're taking the message to the Jewish people, citing Psalm 16.
Could we use Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2 and his interpretation there, that he would not abandon his soul to Hades, as substantiation to the Apostles' Creed passage, he descended into hell? it would seem almost a good and necessary inference if he was not to be abandoned there.
It all depends upon, of course, what the psalm means by Hades. And does it mean hell or does it mean the grave?
Well, our catechism gives the interpretation that it means the grave, at least the Westminster.
Yes, it does. And it might be that we can cite this to substantiate. It would be using it, I think, in a way slightly different than it was intended to be used, but it might be a good and necessary inference. Let me think about that further. All right, so we see the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul teach the Messianic teaching, as did our Lord. And notice that this Messianic teaching warranted the Apostle Paul to say in Galatians 3:16 that the promise to Abraham and to his seed, and I quote what he said, meaning one person who is Christ. Compare the references in Genesis 12:7, 13:15, and 24:7. The interesting thing about the way Paul argues there is he uses the same word sperma, seed, in the singular, later in Galatians, to say, we are part of that seed. Look how he does it. Very fascinating. And you're going to have to say, now which one is it? But you need to look at the passage first, because there is something about Scripture, interpreting Scripture. Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Right? He says that singular usage, even if it's collective, the singular usage there is determinative of the fact he had primarily in mind one person. Now, but notice what he says in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Same word, sperma, also used in the singular. Now, how can he say both of those things? There's an introductory comment that he says in verse 29, but on let you see how he can relate what he said about Christ to what he says about us. And what is that? What's the introductory statement or phrase?
For you are all one in Christ Jesus, as you be Christ.
Yeah, if, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, if you belong to Christ. So, we are members of the seed as we become united to that seed and love it, yes.
When Berkhoff mentioned this analogy that Paul draws,
yes,
he said something that I didn't understand about the, in the Hebrew, you can't tell whether it's singular or plural, and even if this is a mistake, it doesn't make any difference in Paul's overall argument, something to that effect, just sort of set me back a little bit.
I think
so
you would.
Yeah, he says something about that seed in the Hebrew could only be singular. The writer, Moses, could not have pluralized that word in the Hebrew. That was just a note that we're talking about.
All right, let's find out where he says that. Anybody have a place?
I guess Burkhoff's wrong.
I don't think I understand what Berkhoff said.
Okay. All right, let's look at what he says and where he says it.
If he did, then he has to be wrong. Because
Well,
page 47.
It's number 4 at the top of the page.
Yeah. All right, let me read it. In Galatians 3:16, Paul found his whole argument the use of a singular rather than a plural. This argument of the apostle has been attacked on the ground that the Hebrew word to which he refers cannot be used in the plural to denote posterity. But this does not destroy the validity of his argument, for the writer of Genesis might have used another word or expression in the plural.
And even if he did, the passage would still prove that Paul believed in the inspiration of the individual word. Now, the last line is a throwaway line. It says he might have written it on its head and put wings on it. But even if it did, Paul believed that it was given by the inspiration of God. So he's just saying, whatever the argument may be, let's give the possibility that still Paul believed in the inspiration of the word because he argues from the word. But notice the rest of the thing he's saying, he's not agreeing with what they're saying. He's simply letting them have their say and saying, well, that may be true or not, but Paul still argues from the fact that it's singular. Now, it may be that the Old Testament doesn't use a plural form of seeds. I haven't done that research. But I think the Hebrew word can be written in the plural. Or a plural word could have been used. So that's the... Yes?
I do have a kind of a tie-in here.
All right.
Which came from our scripture reading tonight in Matthew 16.
Okay, let's
and now it goes to Genesis 22.
Let's have
promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:17 is, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed, singular, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed, again, singular, shall possess the gate of their enemies, is what I have in the text. But actually, literally, that is, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies.
That's very interesting. I was not aware of that.
Right. And so that ties in then with Peter.
It also would tie in with Genesis.
Right.
Because there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent.
Where did you get that it translated it there, but the Hebrew was singular?
Because I have a little note on the side that says literally, his.
he didn't look at the text. He looked at the one of his trust that he'd given us reliable information. That's all.
Mr. Schofield always says.
Gentlemen, let's not get too far afield. All right. Notice also the biblical teaching that we find in Genesis 3:16, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. But notice, again, that we don't use this heavy-handed or without finesse. Paul is the only one that I know of that cites or references that in the New Testament. And he says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's because both the Apostle Paul and others believe that when we're in Christ, we are therefore have all the benefits that are His given to us. And also we can bring about all the punishment He was going to give as He utilizes us to do that. We must remember these truths as we deal with the messianic prophecies. For example, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, that sometimes the messianic prophecy will seem to refer first of all to an immediate descendant of David, and only ultimately to David's ultimate descendant. Nothing wrong with that. That's one meaning. Finding multiple fulfillments, but having only one meaning. Kaiser, I think, is very careful to put it that way. But, yeah.
That's hard for me to understand that it has one meaning, but multiple fulfillments. I've heard it before, but it's just, you know, when you look at the text, how do you say, well, how do we know that this text will have a multiple fulfillment?
We don't.
Okay.
It's interpretation, I think, that enables us to see that.
So we can only tell, like, if it becomes fulfilled again and we see it's quoted in Scripture that was also fulfilled back then, but it's
fulfilled now.
Yes. And therefore, there are times when we have messianic prophecy that will not be true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For example, take Isaiah 53. How many times do you think that was fulfilled?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. It has words in there that cannot be fulfilled. Anyone else has a promised Messiah. Think of Isaiah 53.
Once and for all, it's not going to happen again.
Yeah. Laid upon him our sins and our diseases. He bore them. Bore the wrath for them, took them away. Yeah. Can that be said of anyone else? No.
That's correct. I think Kurt's concern is coming, or the thing that he's reacting to in that statement would be the same thing I would react to, is cringing from a dispensational heritage with all kinds of this stuff going on.
Oh, yes.
And that's
double fulfillment all the time.
When I read those, I react and I see, oh, Kaiser so bad or so bad. You know.
Well, the problem is, I think it's a question that we're going to deal with when we get to the parables. You can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. In other words, we usually are told in shorthand that allegory is an absolutely wrong way of interpreting the Bible. But the Old Testament uses that. And here's this tree and this tree, and what do they represent? Well, Paul says, let me tell you about this account, the allegory of Abraham had two wives. So, we have to be careful that what we don't want to do is we don't want to make up the allegory. We want the allegory to be given to us by the text or by God. And that's the same thing I think about multiple fulfillments. We want to see that this is happening under God's sovereignty and His providence. And we have to acquiesce to it, and gladly, not that we're saying, oh, everything has umpteen fulfillments.
So we can't say there's going to be a double fulfillment of this prophecy unless we have absolutely sure knowledge in the Scripture that this
That's
is going
to happen. Right. And that means the Scripture interprets Scripture and restrains us from going a little too glibly in all sorts of ways we shouldn't go. All right. Any questions about this messianic section? Let me just give you this concluding word under point three. The New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament correctly according to its true and basic meaning and do not put onto it a spiritual, special, or additional meaning. When Paul and Peter says this is about the resurrection in Psalm 16, we need to believe that that's the case. Otherwise, we might as well say, we really don't believe in the truthfulness of Scripture. Whole lot of truth. Number four. And this will be an introductory comment to take me into the paper that I want to go over with you. Just as God causes the Scriptures to be written and the events they record to be written about, speak of and teach about Jesus, so also he calls them to be written for our instruction. That is, for Christians. Compare again 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. How much of Scripture is profitable for teaching? Yeah. How much is profitable for rebuke?
Oh.
You know, you just take all the characteristics and they all still qualify. Or take, yes?
Could you repeat that?
I'll be happy.
Four. Thank you.
Just as God has written the Scripture to reveal events about the promised Messiah, so also he calls them to be written for our instruction. That is, for Christians. Compare again 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 1 Peter 1:12. Why did the prophets speak the way they did? According to Peter? to instruct us. And Galatians 3, 8 and 9. Notice in Galatians 3, 8 and 9, the apostle says these things. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, Paul says in Romans, which we'll see in a minute, that God said those words to Abraham not for him only, but also for us. So we can deduce from what happened in Abraham's life how God works in everyone's life who trusts Him and trusts His promised Messiah. Yes?
Is it a principle without any changing or doing differently that we interpret the Old Testament via the New Testament? Or do we at times take the Old Testament so that we can interpret what the New Testament is saying? Or is it a stagnant principle that we just bring the New Testament as our grid over the Old Testament? Because if that's the case, wouldn't it seem we could really bring and add and nurture some presuppositions bringing the New Testament as a grid over the Old Testament?
Well, you're talking about what we should do, and then you're talking about what we humans might mistakenly do, and they don't necessarily follow one another. If the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to write and quote the Scripture, they are an infallible guide. We're not reading into anything that read the Old Testament, so we can track them. However, it is true that we, when we read the Old Testament, may want to read more into them than we have a right to. Elohim, plural, must be the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Must be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, some of those second one may be something that has some measure of truth to it, but we can't presume that everything that we think we see now in the light of the New Testament is necessarily there. We've got to test it by scriptural teaching.
You don't think it would be a good policy to at least some time begin with the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament?
Well, I think we can begin with the Old Testament and move along. We can begin with the Old Testament and move along in progressive revelation. In other words, we can see God said He's going to bruise the serpent on His head by a seed of the woman. Who is that seed of the woman? Well, He says to Abraham, He's going to give it the sin of Abraham. Oh. Says David, He's going to give a descendant to David. Ah. And as we keep tracing things along, as we go along, then we recognize that we are developing what was there.
Right, right.
That's okay. But then we need to finally recognize, is our thought correct, as the brother asked earlier, by saying, did Jesus say? You can look back in the Old Testament and find things written about Him. And that's why I can feel confident to say that, because Jesus and the apostles say it and do it. I wouldn't feel confident to say I can understand every verse and passage in the Old Testament in this true and messianic sense. But I'm alerted to look for messianic truths, because our Lord says they were there. And the apostles say they were there. And they show us some of them. Some that I probably would have missed. So, yes, we can go from the Old Testament and go from the New. We can also interpret the Old Testament by itself, but we don't want to do it in such a degree that when we expound the Old Testament in the church or Sunday school, the person going away can go away as a Jew, as well as a Christian, or as a non-Christian and say, I understand what I'm to do, and I don't have to know anything about a Messiah, about a change of heart, about empowerment of the Holy Spirit, about sanctification. That's the way then we ought to always use the Old Testament in the light of the gospel message, will help us to see how this can be unfolded in our life. And I think we ought to be sure to do, because if we don't do that, we have a lot of statements in the Psalms that talk about what we should be and do, which don't seem to give much weight in their context to the enabling power of God, of which the psalmist is assuming as he writes it. Get back to that again. Thank you. Good question. Now, why is the Bible written to be available for us as well as the Old Testament people? It's because God is the same and we are essentially the same. And that's why, for example, when Jesus wants to talk about marriage and divorce, he can say, here's what God did and said, that he created woman for man. Same for you. Same situation that exists for you and your wife as exists for Adam and Eve. They were the types, the shadows, symbols, the examples. And the Apostle Paul makes the same kind of argument. He argues 2 Timothy 3:16, and he argues passages such as we'll see later as I get to the next paper, showing us that it's written for our instruction. Now, of course, it's also written to be fulfilled and to be abrogated. So we can see that in the book of Hebrews, the old ways of worshiping God were done away with by the fulfillment that came in Christ. We believe that too. We can see that Jesus tells Peter, arise and eat, arise and eat, arise and eat. Lord, I've never done anything that bad. I'm a good Jew. Listen, this is God speaking. Do what I tell you to do. And so we learn from that. And we learn from other passages too. So it is true that the ceremonial laws have been done away with. The civil laws are no longer binding on us because we have no theocratic nation now. Except insofar as the general equity may require. And we recognize that the teaching about prophecy, for example, was a teaching given to us in the days when prophecy was afoot. And that does not bind us any longer because now we have a complete scripture and we don't need the revelations God was giving during the New Testament age. But other than that, in the moral teaching, the scriptures are written for our instruction. Old and New Testament. If Paul can say the Old Testament is written for our instruction, how much more can we say the New Testament is written for our instruction? Because we live in the New Testament period. Well, let's take a break right here. Come back again and we'll take up the next paper.
Okay.
Let me set my watch to 9:40. If you can go another hour, we will leave.
We can swap tapes in half an hour.
Swap tapes in a half
an
hour?
Yeah, half an hour.
Okay, then. Well, you better set your watch.
Yes.
Well, at 9 o'clock then, or something like that. Whatever. Okay. For this last portion, I want to go over this article that I wrote, Scriptures Were Written for Our Instruction. You have that article with you. Perhaps you can follow along. I won't be reading every line. I gave this as my address, and I put down my responsibilities as president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And what I decided I would do then, because many of the men like Gordon Fee, a very bright, able fellow, and others were carrying the day that the scriptures were written as ad hoc documents for the people they were written to. In other words, they were just apostolic advice suited to the local situation. And we could not determine, except by very close exegesis and general statements that were made, whether or not what was said to those original people has anything to say of the binding character upon us. Now, he does believe some things are divine, of course, but not a lot of things. For example, Presbyterian church government will be thrown out the window. Say what the apostles did in selecting people in Acts 6 and what Paul did. That's just fitting the Jewish lifestyle and also the Greeks as well. What we should do is have similar kind of leaders. We should follow our own mature Christian insight. Now, that's giving you a little background. You notice I've stated that and cited P in the footnote, footnote 1. And I felt that it was becoming so prevalent that I needed to give a speech that would remind us that not only did I believe, which I do, that the scriptures were written for our instruction, but Paul stated this as his hermeneutical principle. If the apostle states as his hermeneutical principle the Old Testament scriptures were written for New Testament believers, then it's no problem to argue that the New Testament is also written for New Testament believers. If the Old Testament applies to us, how much more the New Testament? And so I began to look up these references of the scriptures being written for our instruction. And you'll look on page 4, you'll find them all listed. Actually, the editor took some liberty to modify the text. I have it in Greek and English listed. He must have felt, since I referred to him again, I didn't need to mention him. I missed that when I went over the paper again, and we have it that way now, unfortunately. But I begin by saying at the top of the page, before we get to those passages, that the ad hoc situation is, of course, a very valid argument. There is no book, New or Old Testament, as far as I know, that is written to a non-audience. You know one?
No. I was about to say a diary. But a diary is written to yourself.
Yeah. But I mean, in the New and Old Testament. Well, I'm not talking about it in general. I'm talking about it in the New and Old Testament. So, when God gives the Ten Commandments, He gives it in language that suits the people. You shouldn't covet an ox or an ass. Doesn't mention Mercedes. Doesn't mention ball bones. Doesn't mention palm recorders. Computers. Nothing. Just this very down-to-earth stuff. But were those Old Testament written only for the Jews? No. Jesus cites them. Paul cites them. We cite them. So every portion of the Old Testament and New Testament is written ad hoc. That's the genius of the Revelation. But it's written ad hoc in such a way that it can communicate general, transnational, transcultural ideas in such concrete data that it is very applicable to those people, but also can be made applicable to us. Now, do you flinch when you have the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments read, and you read about the ox and the ass? Or do you recognize you apply it to what you might come? Of course you do. And rightly so. So I say, I think Gordon Fee is drawing a lesson that he doesn't have a right to draw. Because it's clear that our Lord and the apostles apply the Ten Commandments in all their ad hoc crudity, I may say that and I don't really believe it, to people living now in the 21st century, some of whom have probably never seen an ox or an ass, in some locales at least, and yet they know that passage applies to them. So first of all, I say, generally speaking, I think they've gone too far. But then secondly, I think they've gone too far by the language which the apostle uses. So what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to these verses, which I'm going to line out for you. And then you might want to jot them down so you can know we're going to turn back to them as we go along. First of all, Romans, the 4th chapter. At the end of the chapter. Let me pick up the reading in verse 23 and read to verse 25. You hear me back there?
Sir.
This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone. You get that? You get that? Not for him alone, but also for what word? Us. Who is the us included?
Us.
Yeah, yeah. It includes at least the New Testament people to whom Paul's writing, but I think it means the New Testament people in general. To whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him. There he explains who the us is. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. Now there's Paul dealing with a specific episode in the life of Abraham. He says, God didn't have it written about Abraham that it was credited to him for righteousness, only for him. It was for us to learn how God works and how he applies it to us. That's the first one. Now look at the second one. The second one is found in the 15th chapter of Romans. A rather striking one, as a matter of fact. Let me begin reading in verse 1 and read all the way down to verse 4. Romans 1 through 4. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. Now notice how the argument changed. We ought to do that because even Christ did that. He did not please himself, but as it is written, and how do we know that Christ didn't please himself? Because a psalm said, a messianic psalm presumably follows, sorry, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So I took the insults. I didn't seek to avoid them and please myself. And then he gives this general principle. For everything, what do you have there?
Whatsoever.
It's the word hosa in the Greek, and it means all things. Whatsoever, whatever, all things, everything, that was written in the past was written to teach us. Now, was Esther written to teach us?
Yes.
You may say, well, I don't know exactly how it does it, but I know it's supposed to. But you know that the Apostle Paul says that that's true. And you know that God has caused it to be inspired, put into the canon. So you know it is true. For whatever, everything that was written in the past, written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Right? Written not for him, but for us. Everything was written to teach us. I began to think, I have something here maybe I can communicate to the Evangelical Theological Society. And say that the hermeneutics of Paul ought to play a larger role than this common sense hermeneutics when he writes to Timothy in Ephesus, he's just writing to the local situation. No, he's writing for us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. A couple of other passages. Begin with 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. We'll begin to look at verses 8 through 10. So I say this merely from a human point of view. In other words, do I say that people ought to be paid and cared for? And people ought to profit from that which they planted and nurtured. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? What is the expected answer? Yes or no? No. Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Now, remember, Paul is writing hyperbolically. He's making a point by making it seem more absolute than it is. Of course, the writer was concerned for oxen, but he's saying, is he concerned only for oxen? What's the answer? No, he's not. Surely he says this for us. Doesn't he? What's he expect you to answer? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. We have sown spiritual seed among you. Is it too much? We reap a material harvest from you. Others have the right of support from you. Shouldn't we have it all the more? Now, he argues from a judicial case law. Very interesting. Draws a general equity from it. He says, I'm not going to quibble about whether you should feed your animals when they're doing a job for you. Of course you should. But you also all learn that other people should be fed who are working for you, namely the one who shares the gospel and the scriptural message with you. And he says, God had that written down to instruct us in this day as I write to the church at Corinth. Now, did he write that for that reason?
Yes.
Yeah.
Did he write down what he said to Abraham for that reason?
Yes.
Did he write,
or did he see that all the Old Testament was written to instruct us in one way or the other?
Yes.
I think one thing that helps is, I think it's in Hebrews, the writer says something that reminds us that all things were known. Maybe it's someplace else, but all things were known to God from the beginning. Or all of His works, all of His plans were known from the beginning. And he's quoting passages in the Old Testament about the Gentiles being included in the New Covenant. And that line, He knows all things from the beginning, may help with that, because when God wrote that to Abraham, you know, it definitely had a direct...
Well, in Galatians it says the Scripture foresees that the gospel is going to be preached to the Gentiles. That's what you're talking about?
Maybe so. I can't remember, but it, there's definitely that, you know, His whole decree is all at once. It is for us.
And what I think you're getting at the larger question that I got at the end of my paper. The reason that Paul can say this is because the Scriptures are purpose-driven. Talking about an unfolding of a revelation of a Messiah that comes. Talking about planning that for us and equipping us to live that way. It's not just written as a piece of history, it's written down, it's written as a permanent instruction for the people of God. God gave it by His Spirit, and He gave it for that purpose. And so that's the reason that He says it in this passage. Now look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Read on for several verses. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. What are they supposed to have? What kind of effect are they supposed to have?
Keep us from doing it.
Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. People sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. You should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. One day, 23,000 of them died. You should not test the Lord, as some of them did. Notice that repeated refrain, as some of them did, some of them did, as some of them did. And were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, were killed by the destroying angel. Now, all those were examples written down to instruct us, written down to warn us. Notice how he puts it in verse 11. these things happened to them as examples, were written down as warnings for us. So when you read about the Israelites, and they're going to only say, you shouldn't say, oh, what a stupid bunch they are. I would have never done that. Hey, let me learn what they learned. Be warned of the sins that we, I may not fall into. Written down as warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Ah, there's another definition of us. What is that definition? On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Who's
Christ,
it come on?
Christ is saying on
us. Yeah. Has it come only on the Corinthians? Has it come only on the Corinthians?
All the people of God living at that time and before.
That's right. All people of God living in the New Testament age. So it's written for us in this broad sense of the word. And therefore, that means we, when we read the scriptures, are to take account of it and see how it instructs us. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall, and so on. So that's 1 Corinthians, two passages. Two passages in Romans. And I think there was one other. Oh, yes. Two passages in 1 Corinthians 10. One in 1 Corinthians 9, two in Romans, that's five passages. And then what I did is I went through them and tried to analyze all the common units they have. Let me just go through these very rapidly. Page 5, they use the verb grapho, I write, talking about writing the scripture, or it is written, or it was written, and so on. Secondly, use the word grapho, that which was written down, the scriptures. Thirdly, it uses the pronoun us, or in the case of Romans 15 passages, hemeteron, which is another word for us, as well as the verb hemes, the decline, of course, in appropriate usage. And then third, well, that was third. Fourth, it says who the us are in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us, as well as them. Fifth, it talks about there being examples for us. But those examples were also written down to instruct us. Sixth, it said, makes the connection between the us and were written by using prepositions. In the case of Romans, eis, the case of 1 Corinthians 10, pros, the case of 1 Corinthians 9, dia, as well as Romans 4. All of those indicate for our sake with reference to us. Also use the word also in Romans 4. Does that mean it's not written for Abraham? Seventh, it relates these things to saying they are examples for us, written for our instruction in both Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11. One written for our instruction, and the other written for our instruction with the word, different word being used. Eighth and finally, it says that whatsoever or everything that was written for our instruction, Romans 15:4. Which is saying the same thing Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, if Paul says this, it seems to me that we should not say the first principle of exegesis is an ad hoc approach. We should say this is the hermeneutics of Paul. This is what we should be looking for when we read the scriptures. And I trust when you read the scriptures, at least for your devotional readings, you don't say, very interesting history here. A lovely history. I'm glad we have this historical portion. And interesting poetry. Lovely style there. And wonderful proverbs. Yes, a lot of interesting maxims. But they were all written for those people long ago. And I don't need to read them for myself. No, you read them and say, what are you teaching me, God, out of your scriptures? What lessons, what instruction do you have for me? And that's the way we ought to believe. Now, there are two considerations that we should bear in mind. Notice on page 8, there's the continuity, dealing with humans, as is so evident in Romans 4, and also the continuity, the fact that God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's going to have uniform moral and ethical instruction for us, and universal as well. And then there's a fulfillment motif. You can see that already broached in 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Written for us until the ages have come and their fulfillment. But that fulfillment also will mean there are times when it will fulfill things in a different way. For example, circumcision will no longer apply. Ceremonial laws will no longer apply. But there will be the application of the true moral principles. I don't think there's any place that Paul writes that the moral principles of the Old Testament are no longer applicable to us. There's also the messianic and soteriological intention of the Scriptures, which we found in 2 Timothy 3:15 and particularly in Romans 4:23. So we can talk about the resurrection of Messiah and the fact that he has fulfilled the Old Testament, and therefore we can put aside some of the shadows that he has fulfilled. But notice the comment I may say this a little too curtly here, I made it gently. I'm giving a little bit of an elbow jab, both elbows, the sides of these men on page 9. I'll read it for you. It begins after verse 25 in the parentheses. The entailment of this rebuke, the foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, is relevant to our study. Since our Lord states that the Scriptures speak of him and that these things are being fulfilled, and also draws implications and conclusions for those who read those Scriptures, they ought to believe them, it would seem inappropriate to designate the apostles' similar handling of these Scriptures and Acts and the letters as reinterpretations and applications when they handled the scriptural testimony to Jesus in the believing way he has taught them. He says, all right, here's the Old Testament. Speak about me. Look what it says here, here, here. And later on they cite those when they're writing or speaking in the book of Acts or writing in the letters. How can we say they're reinterpreting them? The greatest interpreter has already taught them and impacted their minds and spirits. Mm-hmm. Notice also Peter said that, as we saw earlier. He said, prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you. Now the fulfillment motif plays a significantly crucial role in the whole question of the continuation of the ceremonial law and its requirements. We read it, Acts 15, that Paul argues that the Old Testament, I don't know whether you've noticed this in Acts 15, the Old Testament promises that a day will come when the Gentiles will be received in the people of God without becoming Jews. Do you realize that? Look at Acts 15. Begin with verse 15. We'll begin with 14. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, that as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, and have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest time, written in the synagogues on every Sabbath. I think he's saying the Old Testament prophesied there would come a time when the Messiah would come, that Gentiles would come to believe in the Messiah without becoming Jews and without becoming being sacrificed, or without keeping the ceremonial law. And therefore you should receive them as such now. And you're obeying what was prophesied already in the Old Testament. Now, he does say that they should abstain from certain things because they have Jewish neighbors and friends. They should abstain from some of these ceremonial offenses, which we have in food polluted by idols, from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. And because the Gentiles were living so much like cats and dogs, should still abstain also from the moral teaching, you Gentiles, if you shall have commit fornication. So he gives us a kind of mixed bag. Unless you want to interpret the fornication as saying you shouldn't marry within the degrees of consanguinity and affinity, I think that's a little hard to take and make all of those ceremonies, or nearly ceremonies. Now, he's not saying the Gentiles can't eat meat off of idols, because, as you know, when Paul writes Romans and Corinthians, he says they can't. But he's saying you shouldn't do things that will give offense to Jews when you're free from every other requirement. You should. So notice this decision is a principial and a pastoral decision combined. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the ceremonial law. That's the answer to verse 1 and 2, verse 1 of 15. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They say that's absolutely wrong. You don't have to become a Jew. But you have to be sympathetic to the people you're living with. And therefore, you ought to refrain from these things as you live in the midst of a huge conglomeration of Jews and converted Jews. So Paul cites this Old Testament passage. So he doesn't say, oh, we live in the New Testament age, we can forget those Old Testament things. No, he's instructed by the Scriptures. And he says, we are there. And the rest of the apostles are. And we cite this passage and believe. We ought to do the same thing. Notice how Paul does this in other places. He cites that the ordinances have been destroyed in Ephesians 2:5. It also says in 1 Corinthians 7:19. So what he's talking about in these passages we've dealt with, he's talking about how we should live as human beings, how we should live morally with one another. In every case, he says that by saying we should recognize the Old Testament is written as instruction for us that we should follow. An interesting episode is how he uses the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 5, which shows another distinction he makes. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, what should you do? What should you do with the man who's living with his father's wife? Anybody remember?
Cast him out.
Cast him out of the church, discipline him. He cites an Old Testament passage. Put this man away from yourself. In the context of the Old Testament passage which he cites, what does that Old Testament passage mean that should be done with?
Stone.
Is he theocratic? Hmm. He doesn't say stone. He doesn't even say, after getting out of the church, go and see if you get somebody else. He said you should apply as a spiritual entity, replacing the theocratic entity, the lesson lives in you outside of your community. But you should do it by the spiritual church discipline of a stone. So he learns from the passage, but he doesn't put it in a theocratic mode. He recognizes, if I may be anachronistic, that those theocratic case laws have gone away, except insofar as the general equity applies the general equity. All right. Question that's also more for this.
It seems to me that a lot of these arguments could be used. Well, if you kind of think of the way that Van Til talks about mankind constantly trying to slip into non-being and kind of a void in which God is not operating, it seems like feeding and trying to do the same thing hermeneutically, saying that there is now a void that has been left in the New Testament that we can now go ahead and fulfill in the church. And to go even a step farther than that, it might presage things like C. Peter Wagner saying that we now have apostolic churches, which are showing us the new way to do church and things like that.
I thought those things too, but I didn't have the heart or the gumption to be so forthright as you did. But I think you're right, nevertheless. Because what happens is, if you become antinomic, then all you say is the Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ. So I say, well, what would Christ do here? I don't have to look at the Ten Commandments, I don't have to look at the moral teachings of the apostles or our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to do as he so zealously wants to do, overturn all the restrictions Paul puts upon how men and women should relate in the church and marriage, he could say, how should Christians live in the marriage condition? Well, we should live as equals, because we're equal in Christ. How should they live in the church? Well, women should do things...
No, finish your sentence.
Women should do things in a feminine way, but nothing more that Paul says. Question.
I have a question. Does it follow logically from the fact that he applies a case law to a church situation that therefore the state is bound not to apply such a punishment, or to say that someone should be punished?
No, it's a conclusion I reached which may not automatically follow. Mm-hmm. Okay. But I think this shows how Paul used the passage, but I'm intrigued. The silence to me, and arguing from silence is very difficult, the silence to me is overwhelming. Okay. And he never once argues, having used this passage, for its application anyway. Not even in the passage in Romans 13, where we could have argued it. Mm-hmm. But it's a curtailment that I see, but it's not stated in the text. And so I realize that it's something I've included, but who knows? All I can say is the New Testament never seems to apply the sanctions of the state from the Old Testament teaching. All right. Now, let's just draw this to conclusion. Perhaps I can draw your attention to a statement that I make on the middle of page 11. After the references in verses 16 to 22, DV 16 to 22, parentheses, I'd like to read to you the next couple of lines. Paul is asserting that the varying historical episodes of Israel provide a negative example for Christians, and that the use of these episodes for that purpose is what God intended when he had them written for our instruction, verse 11. This intentionality of God is there because the scriptures are not merely the recording of ancient history, but of the overarching plan of God now brought to fulfillment for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, verse 11. Episodes that took place are not random events, but evidences of how God relates to his people, what he expects of them, and how he responds to their faith and also their willful disobedience. Thus, the analogy between Christians and Israelites is a one-to-one analogy of professed believers with certain presumed spiritual advantages and a presumed spiritual standing. Hence, the lesson is clear. one's presumed spiritual standing does not preclude one from being tempted, falling into sin. It's true of the Israelites, therefore also true for Christians. So as his transition from the Israelite examples to the Christian situation, Paul gives this exhortation. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. That's the fall. And notice how I run through the Romans 15 passage, how he says that Christ's action and attitude fulfill the psalm. Christ has lived as an example for us, and therefore we in turn need to fulfill those psalms. That psalm and others. Look what I say on the next page. About three lines down. The point of his quoting the scripture passage and referring to the example of Christ is because that scripture passage provided the standard for Christ's conduct. And he is convinced that it provides the standard for Christians' conduct because whatever was written in scripture, including these words, was written for our instruction. What is so remarkable and instructive about Paul's use of the scriptures under the rubric of their having been written for our instruction is his understanding that they directly instruct us and apply to us. He writes almost as if there were no gap at all between the scriptures written years before and the us for whom they were written as instruction, or as if the analogy and similarities are so great a gap is thus thereby not easily bridged, but intended by God to be bridged, for he had us also in mind when they were written. This is particularly relevant in that most of the passages are used to urge the appropriate conduct the scriptures have indicated. And then I make this caveat. Only when the redemptive work of Christ fulfills and abrogates the Old Testament types and shadows, for example, the ceremonial law and the Jewish theocratic entity, removes the condemning curse of the law, lays the non-repeatable foundation for the New Testament church, does Paul indicate that these aspects of the scriptures have been thereby fulfilled, abrogated, or removed. But in no case does he write about conduct in the realm of morality and say or imply the scriptures were not, in that case, written for our instruction. Let me just read a couple of lines in the conclusion here. This demonstrated understanding of the apostle ought to guide our understanding and utilization of the scriptures also. Since this principle is true of the Old Testament scriptures written before the end of the ages has come, how much more is it true of the New Testament scriptures written in the period of the end of the ages, in which we today, they who originally received it, both live? Since the ethical instruction has bridged that most significant gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament and applies to us, certainly where there is no real gap of religious moment between us and the New Testament church, we should expect an even more direct correlation between the New Testament teachings and ourselves. We will not need to argue, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 10, the analogies between the Old Testament ceremonies and situations and ours. Well, they will not be ones of analogy, but of identity in the religious realm. We will still need to struggle with how we obey such instructions of the apostle, that of greeting one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16:16. When we live in a culture where kissing among heterosexual men outside the family circle is not practiced, even frowned on and felt to be a very uncomfortable thing to do, perhaps we will recognize it as the specificity of the concrete situation. Paul is giving greetings to those of the church in Rome, conveying a principle as the Apostle Peter enjoined honoring the king as a concrete expression of submitting to civil authorities in 1 Peter 2:17. We will still seek to comply with an analogous cultural expression, the exhortation, for it is written for our instruction. We should not use these relatively few cultural differences that occur in the expressions of apostolic teaching to nullify or set at naught the apostles' explicit assertion the scriptures were written for our instruction. And we would end up saying or implying, no, they were written for them, not for us. The cultural differences make plain. Therefore, they do not directly instruct us and guide our conduct. Let us rather reaffirm this hermeneutical principle of the Apostle Paul by constantly letting it guide us in our understanding of and response to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures themselves say they were written for our instruction. You can see that I think we ought to learn to interpret the Bible because we want to apply it to our hearts and lives as well. Now, let me take the remaining time, very brief time, to go over the first chapter of the textbook and see if you have any questions about what is said in that first chapter. Who needs hermeneutics anyway? What is Silva's answer? Well, we do. Why? We don't really need it in one sense because we've been given the Spirit and the understanding. We need it because we don't understand the language. We need to do research in the language. And because we may not always understand the cultural and historical setting. And so he suggests that we should seek to do the things that will make us bridge that seeming gap between us, both in language and history. So he suggests we do grammatical and historical exegesis. Or grammatical and historical, that is, the grammar of the text and the history of the situation. He gives us some questions, and I've gone through one of the questions with a brother here, but are there any other questions that you would like to raise as you go through that chapter? I think as a general guide, we should follow what Silva has to say. And perhaps I could just conclude by the three or four conclusions he gives at page 23 to 25. Because it's a special character, we will accept the principle that only the Spirit of God knows the things of God. And so, to finally understand what the Bible really says, we will need the Spirit of God. Oh yes, you can preach the Word to people who are unconverted, and they should understand a good bit of the message, but for them to grasp it, yield to it, and believe in it, the Spirit of God will need to convince and convict them and illuminate them. Remember that he alludes to certain passages that those who are not spiritual or do not understand the Word, do not convert, do not understand the things of God. Secondly, this principle of the need for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is emphasized from a different angle in 1 John 2, 26 and 27. That is that we have the Spirit and the truth, and we don't need anybody to teach us. That means, therefore, we should not carry our Bibles anymore. No, we shouldn't have ministers.
No.
We shouldn't have ruling elders. No, but we have the Holy Spirit to illumine us so we do not have to feel dependent upon someone to give us the truth which we can read about and learn for ourselves. Third criterion, God's message is to us is consistent. We must interpret the Scripture by the Scripture. And finally, a satisfactory interpretation of the Bible causes submissive predisposition. And there he ends. Any questions?
Just a comment, and maybe a question
please,
as to what you think about this. In his eight determiners of meanings,
yes.
I was disappointed.
Yes, you had a right to that.
There is absolutely no Christological emphasis at all in determining meaning of the Scripture. And especially in light of our comments, your comments earlier on Luke 24, it just seems absurd that a Reformed guy professing to be an expert in hermeneutics would list eight things and not speak one word about Christ there. I mean, why not just be, like you said, a Mormon or a Roman Catholic?
Yeah, I would almost like to defend him by saying he may have thought that he was referring to it somewhere else, and But it is sad. Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't either. And that's, I'm glad I talked about it before we got to this chapter. All right, other questions? Yes.
I guess this is a comment. I kind of thought that his comments about the on the beginning about how we get a hermeneutic was a little bit too empirical, because in order to find a hermeneutic, you have to have a hermeneutic. So it would seem to me that the God has given us an inherent ability to interpret, instead of, well, I don't have an idea of how to interpret, but I find out these things by looking around. Not to say that you don't get confirmation how you understand things, but that you have to have a hermeneutic in order to think more self-consciously about a hermeneutic.
I can assure you that he holds to what you said as you get to the Calvinistic interpretation. It's just he was trying to be so folksy and
nature of the book, I guess.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah, it seemed like the first chapter he was so broad, being such a broad extent, and really the first couple chapters.
Yeah, that's right. First couple chapters are not really
it almost looks like we almost have to say, and especially with the two authors paired, that this is a well marketed hermeneutic.
I admit the first couple of chapters are not as heavy. You wait till you get along. The rest of them will make up for the heaviness.
Yeah.
All right.
So, Dr. Knight, we're going to say on that page 21, like I was showing you with the number 2 and the number 5 when it talks about history, we're going to have a balance and say that the Bible is a witness to history, and also history is a witness to the Bible. Is that what we're going to say?
I'd like to say that the Bible itself gives revelation. And it also writes down upon the revelation God gave when he acted with his people and through his son.
So, does that mean there's a balance of both?
No.
But the final understanding of what has been revealed in history is no longer available to us. It's only found by the interpretation given by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. So, how do we know that God led people from the Exodus and he was doing something there? We know it because he told us now. That's written down. We don't know it because we can deduce that and understand by seeing it and say, ah, now I know this thing. So I think you're right. But I cannot deny the historical revelation which is written down. But the final norm of what we know about history, what it means, is only given to us now in the document we have called.
So then the event of the Exodus from Egypt, or the event of the history of Israel.
Well, okay, now give me that in the text. Show me that in the text. I know you're making one up now, but or on the margin. But does he say that himself in the text?
No, I was just wondering if that's what he was inferring by the historical message.
Let me just give you a for instance. For instance, the neo-Orthodox fellows will say, we have a message of deliverance. God loves people and wants to help them by the Exodus. Oh, well, then you believe the Exodus happened. No, I'm not sure. But I know that that's the vehicle it used to communicate. How can it communicate truth if it's not true? It didn't happen. Well, we can communicate truth by telling fairy tales, can't we? Yes, but God is talking about what he actually did. So I don't want to fall into that trap.
Langdon Gilkey from the University of Chicago.
Yes.
He wrote
he talked that kind of thing.
What he said was, what I wrote in the margin,
he said,
it is in the event of the Exodus from Egypt, or in the event of the history of Israel and the prophetic response to them, and the life and death of the resurrection of Christ, that God has revealed himself. The writings which constitute the Bible are a precious and indispensable witness to this revelation in and through the historical events.
That's because he doesn't want to acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God and is given by the Christ.
Right.
He wants to talk about these great events as God's action. And this book now is written down. He's wrong about that because the Bible says in
it is the word of God.
Right. I think Silva, give him a little credit. Silva's talking about there are different stories in different places of the gospel that are placed in different places, and that it matters the historicity of which happened first, even though Matthew places it here and Luke places it here. So it's trying to figure out which one is before the other, and not being skeptical against the Bible.
Oh, right.
He's just saying, which one do you?
I was just wondering if we could fall into the Landon Gilkey trap.
No, we don't want to call it.
By saying that the revelation was first the act, and because of the act, we could write it down. And I wanted to say, I was wondering if we could say that it still was the propositions of the Scripture that were the revelation, and not the experience that happened that was the revelation, therefore allowed us to write.
We can't say that because when God reveals Himself in His eternal glory, He writes it down. That is an event of revelation. We can't say that when Jesus becomes human flesh. That is an event of revelation. So we've got to acknowledge those truths. Well, we will presume that there are no more questions about chapter 1, or if they are, you can bring them up next time. Next time we're going to deal with the other chapters in Kais and Silva and also Berkhoff.
Did we want to go to 10 o'clock?
No, I don't think we did.
No.
Okay. Then we're off.